I'd like to ask that we turn to Titus chapter 2, the text that we looked at this morning. Titus chapter 2, please. How good it was to sing the last hymn in particular, to hear the reading from the book of Jeremiah. There's several duties that come before us in this passage. But that text and that hymn should set our mind upon the enablement of grace and the love of God to engage in all that He might put before us. So I'd like us to read that section again in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, beginning to read in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous of good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These are good and profitable to men. And then verse 14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Now this morning and the time several weeks ago, I asked you to consider some things from these passages. First, I asked you to consider what are good works? What are they? And from this passage and other passages, we learned that good works are practical expressions of the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, to love your brothers as I have loved you, Jesus' words, that good works are practical works of love. They are practical, concrete expressions of obedience to the most basic commandments, to love God and to love neighbor. So largely, good works are acts of benevolence. Then we considered, why is it that the people of God should pursue works? And we saw that we should because the grace of God has come and is training us. We should, because of the effect of the work of the death of Jesus Christ, that one of the effects is that He is taking people and purifying them and making them zealous for good works. And another reason is because of the nature of our salvation, the salvation which is not according to works requires works. And then this morning we considered for whom these good works are to be done. Who are the objects of our good works? All people are to be the objects of our good works, and especially the household of faith. And then also this morning we considered some of the effects of good works. People are helped, God is glorified, the gospel is exalted, and we should expect that there be some apologetic effect of our engaging in good works to all people and even to the household of faith. Now this evening I'd like to conclude this little topical survey by just several what I hope are encouragements for us to encouragements toward good works. These are very simple. I imagine that each one of you, if you thought about it, could come up with something very similar to what I'm going to say to you. So it's not the profundity of what you're going to hear, but I hope the reminders that the Lord will use them to encourage us toward good works. So the first is simply this. We should embrace the responsibility of doing good works in the context of the gospel itself. And what I mean by that is we should see that the gospel requires us as disciples of Jesus Christ to engage in good works. This is not some kind of legalism. This is something the gospel requires of us. And it's in that context that we receive this. And this I could go off now in several different directions. I just have a single and simple thing that I'd like to say under this heading. I think that a lot of the Lord's people are ashamed when they read something like the book of Titus at how little they engage in good works. I think many of the Lord's people are ashamed that we are so innately selfish. And we're sorry that we're selfish and we wish that it weren't so. But many of us are very deficient in being intentional about going out and engaging needy people in the church or outside of the church. It may be that some of you read the book of Titus, you think through some of the things we've been talking about, and you just kind of cringe back and say, this has not been true of me. I don't see how it could ever be true of me. Well, the simple point that I'm trying to say is, God forgives us. God forgives us. If we have been deficient in this area, God forgives us. We thankfully are not in the same condition that Judah and Israel were in reference to that passage that was read to us earlier. But the point that Steve so helpfully reminded us, God is affected by repentance. God responds to repentance. God is delighted to forgive. God is eager to forgive. And if you have a sense of having failed in this regard and you're ashamed of that failure, this is a gospel requirement. This is not a law requirement. This is a gracious requirement. This is a commandment that the Lord gives us in passages like this in the context of loving us, being willing to forgive us. So that's where I'd like, that's the first encouragement, that if you are ashamed that you have not been adequately engaged in good works, this is a gospel requirement. This is a requirement that's in the context of grace. And if you have failed and you're ashamed of your failure, then go to the Lord and confess that to Him and expect Him to respond in the way that He loves to respond, forgiving and cleansing His people. But then embrace it. Don't be satisfied with being forgiven. Then embrace it, that this is indeed the will of Christ. I'm forgiven. I'm going to press on. This is where I'm going. I am going to make the engagement in good works a priority in a way that has never been before because I see it as something that is in the Bible. The second encouragement is simply to say that good works must be learned. Good works must be intentionally pursued and developed. There are some people that are just so spontaneously self-giving. There are some people, they're not many, but there are some people that just may be second nature for them to go out and find needy people and help them. But that will not be the case for most of us. And so the second is that good works must be intentionally pursued and developed. Now, I'm going to reread some of these passages that I just read from the book of Titus. And I want you to see how three things keep repeating themselves in these passages. One is that good works must be learned. One is that good works must be elevated to a high priority. And one is that good works must be rekindled. They must be sustained. They must be maintained. So good works must be learned, they must be elevated to a high priority, and they must be maintained or continued. Look again at Titus chapter 2, verse 15. Remember, this is Paul telling Titus how to function as a minister. And Paul says, speak these things. Now, these things are about the gospel, about the effect of Christ's death, about Jesus perfecting a people who are zealous for good works. He says to the minister, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to be ready for every good work. Try to put yourself in the mindset of Paul and Titus. This is not a letter to the congregation. This is a letter to this to this man who's supposed to be performing the work of a minister. And Paul is being very, very earnest with him. He says, I want you to exhort about these things. I want you to rebuke the people with all authority. Don't let anyone despise you. I want you to keep reminding them, reminding them, reminding them that they're to be ready for every good work. Well, one of the implications is that the people that we need this. Paul knew that the people of God needed this. And so one of the foci of this young man's work is make sure you keep this before the people. The assumption is it isn't going to come natural to them. It isn't going to come natural to almost anyone. Another passage, chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly. This is the same idea. Titus, now what do you think? Do you think Paul is saying the people in Crete are really slow? They're going to be really unusually bad Christians. So I want you to affirm constantly. No, I don't think Paul has any pejorative attitudes toward these people in Crete. I think Paul understood that the people of God are going to need to be continually reminded. So he says, I want you to affirm constantly that those who have believed in God should be, here's the phrase, should be careful to maintain good works, to maintain good works. I want you to constantly insist. I want you to constantly stress that our people need to be devoted to sustaining, maintaining good works. It's easy to start and then to stop. It's easy to be stirred with somebody's need and you have some unusual fit of compassion and you start meeting that need and then they don't respond very favorably and they don't respond very sweetly and it's easy to step back. Well, he says, I want you to stress, I want you to keep on with this, that our people have to maintain, they have to sustain good works. And then, of course, verse 14, let our people also learn to maintain good works. Well, you see the point that Paul is repeating that I'm simply trying to underline. The ministers of the gospel under Paul's directive are supposed to keep insisting, pressing, tell the people to lift this to a high priority, tell the people to keep maintaining them. We need to tell the people to learn to maintain good works. So if you don't feel very adept in good works, then you're probably quite natural. If you don't quite know how to do it, if you don't quite know how to sustain it, if it's just not something that comes naturally to you, then you fit in among the people of God. Well, okay, so the simple encouragement is we shouldn't be surprised if it's not intuitive to us just how to engage in good. We shouldn't be surprised, and we can't be put off. We have to learn them. We have to pursue them. The ministers have to keep reminding the people because we need to keep being reminded. That's the simple point. We must intentionally engage in learning how to do good works. How are the people to learn to do good works? Well, it's interesting that in the book of Titus, Paul actually gives us some hints as to how the people learn. One way is just what we've been saying. The people are supposed to learn by being reminded. The people are supposed to learn by being reminded. The idea is that one of the things that ministers are supposed to do is to keep elevating, keep lifting up, keep promoting good works among the people. Another way that good works are learned is by coaching. And in chapter 2, you remember Paul tells the older men how they're to live and the older women how they're to live. And then he says that the older women are to coach or to train the younger women, and that Titus is to be involved in being an example to the men. Well, the idea is that how are good works to be learned? Well, one of the ways that they're to be learned is by the people of God coaching each other. The older and the more competent, coaching those who are younger and new. The men who are ministers are supposed to be examples of good works. They're supposed to be models of good works. You're looking for someone to come from among you or from outside to fulfill the function of a pastor to you. It's one of the things you should hope for, that this man or men that you would call, that they themselves would be devoted to good works. They'd be a model of good works, and that their influence would be beneficial to you. A third encouragement that I'd like us to consider is simply the wonderful truth that God Himself gives enablement for good works. God Himself gives enablement for good works. I'd like you to think of God giving enablement in, under two categories. He gives enablement in terms of grace, and He gives enablement in terms of money. Some good works require money. Well, let me ask you to look at these passages. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 says, "But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." Maybe some of you remember Paul Hamilton preached from this passage to you, sermons which I thought were very helpful. But remember, the end of all things is at hand. How should that affect you if you're thinking the end of the world is going to take place tomorrow? "Therefore be serious, watchful in your prayers, and above all things," which is very, very interesting development here. You're not going to think about many things when your mind is focused upon the end of everything being at hand. And he says, "Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Now, verse 11, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracle of God. If anyone ministers," if anyone serves, and it would not be inappropriate to say if anyone engages in good works, if anyone serves, if anyone ministers, "let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever." The people of God are supposed to be the possessors of various gifts and abilities. We learn from lots of passages how we're supposed to use those gifts for mutual edification. In this passage, he's saying the primary thing is to love. Show hospitality without grumbling. If one of your gifts is speaking, then do it as the oracle of God. But if anyone serves, and we're all supposed to be doing that, if anyone serves, let him do it as with the ability that God supplies. God makes you neighbor to someone who needs to receive concrete expressions of love for you. God makes you neighbor to someone whom you need to love, and you're trying to think, how in the world could I ever engage in serving that person? How could I ever do good works for that person? Well, think of this passage when you think of that question. I have to get ability from God. I must have enablement from God. Remember how Paul said that I can do all things through Him who strengthens me? That was in the context of very arduous ministry. That was in the context of him dealing with poverty in the ministry. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Well, so I'm trying to say this, that these good works that we're called to do, this service that we're to give toward one another and give to those outside, we're not left to ourselves. You know, sometimes you may pray for missionaries. You may pray for pastors, you may pray that God would just give them the enablement that they need to spread the gospel. Well, it's no different than the enablement that each of us needs if we're going to do good works for each other. And the same enablement that we pray for so strenuously for our mutual friends in China, that same enablement is for each one of us when we engage in acts of service. So that should be an encouragement to us. We have the same enablement, we have the same hope of enablement, I should say, as the missionaries in the most heroic parts of the world. We have that same enablement for us, and we should seek it. But another type of passage that I want you to look at is in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, and then in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. The previous verses, Paul is thanking the church in Philippi for their gifts and how their gifts have helped him. And then he says in verse 17, "Not that I seek the gifts, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, and, verse 19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Imagine this situation. Here's the missionary Paul thanking them for sending money. Not that I really needed it, he says. Thank you for sending money. Not that I really needed it, but thank you for sending it, because now I'll use this money and it will be to your account. And he says, and my God, you've just given me your money, my God shall supply your need. You've given me the money, God will give it back. God will supply your need. Now, this is not a call to being irresponsible with your money. This is not a call to just give your money away and support the needs of the poor and just expect that God will fill your bank account. That's not where I'm going with this. But isn't that close to what Paul says? Thank you for giving this money. It'll be spent so that fruit comes to your account and God will take care of you. God will supply your need. You've given your money to this missionary cause. God will supply your need. Now look also at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, these two chapters, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul is writing about the collection that he's taking up for the poor saints in Jerusalem. It's interesting that he gives two whole chapters to this. He's writing to the church in Corinth. He hopes to come to the church in Corinth in the not-too-distant future, and he wants them to collect the money before he gets there. You get the sense he's a little bit nervous about whether they're going to come through. They've made pledges about what they're going to give. Now he's going to go back to Jerusalem, and he wants to pick up that money. He's writing to them in advance and giving them instruction about giving and about this. And he tells them in chapter 8 that they should imitate the Macedonians. The Macedonians were very poor people, and he says the Macedonians gave beyond what they were able to give. But they did. The Macedonians, he says, begged us that we could participate in this collection of money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. He says, let that be your model. But in the context, he says this, chapter 9, verse 6. But this I say, now this is about a collection, money being taken up for the needy people in Jerusalem. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully, so that each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Now, what's that talking about? He says, I want you to remember, if you sow sparingly, you sow five seeds, you're going to get five seeds in the harvest. If you sow 30 seeds, you're going to get a larger harvest. I want you to know that if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. And then he wants you to know, my God, is able to make all grace to abound to you, to supply all of your needs. Now, this is in the context of giving money. Is he saying in this passage that God is able to supply your money? Or maybe not. Maybe he's saying in this passage that God is able to give the grace to you that's necessary for you to engage in this generous offering. He goes on to say, as it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are rich, enriched in everything for all liberality. Now think that through. I realize it's a little bit of a heavy passage, so maybe you have to take this home and ponder it when you have more time to think about it. But Paul is making the point that it's God who supplies the seed for the sower. He's just been talking about them sowing. Are they going to sow sparingly or are they going to sow abundantly? It's God who supplies the seed for the sower. And it's God who actually makes the seed multiply and bring forth fruit. Now, this is in the context of money. It's God who supplies you with the money to give. And it's God who supplies the grace that will allow you to loosen up on your money. And it's God who will make that money to be profitable to the poor saints in Jerusalem. I'm asking you to think about these verses in the context of this idea that God gives enablement for good works. He gives enablement in terms of the grace that we need, and He gives enablement in terms even of the finances that we need. And I want to repeat, this is not a call to being foolish. This is not a call to empty your bank account and you just go off and say, well, these texts say, and Pastor Fisher said, if I would just give, God will give it back. That's not at all what I'm saying. I'm saying that when God puts us into situations where we are neighbor to someone and they need help, we should look to God for enablement. We should look to God for grace to know how to minister to whoever it is that's needy. And we should also look to God to supply seed for us, money for us, that we can sow into their lives and not have such tight hands with the money that God does give to us. A fourth encouragement is simply that we should pray for God's blessing upon good works. And under this heading, I just want to draw your mind to two things. Number one, we should pray for fruit. We should pray for effect. Listen to Paul's prayer in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you will walk worthily of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's Paul's prayer for the church in Colossae. You can see something like that to the church in Thessalonica, and you can see something like that for the whoever it is that wrote the book of Hebrews. There's this prayer for God's blessing upon the good works that they do. Well, we should pray that way, because the goal is not just to help people, as worthy of a goal as that is. The goal is that God is glorified. The goal is that the gospel is glorified. The goal is that there's effect. So we should use our money and sow the seeds of that money in somebody's life, or use our home or our food or our car for transportation or whatever it is that we're using to do good works. We should pray that God would make those good works to be effective. But secondly, we should pray that God would give us discernment in good works. And now I'd like you to look at Philippians, please, chapter 1 and verse 9. And I know we're looking at lots of verses. I do ask you to look at this passage, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul is stating in this passage something that he does pray for regarding these Philippians. And he says in verse 9, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent." That's a big passage and a complicated passage. I just want you to skim this with me. He doesn't say, "I'm praying that your love would increase." He doesn't say that, does he? He does pray that the Thessalonians, he prays for them that their love would increase, but he's not praying here that their love would increase. He says, "I pray that your love would abound more and more in knowledge and discernment, so that you'd be able to approve what's excellent." He's praying not that they would simply have greater affections, not that they would, in terms of good works. I'm intruding the idea of good works into this passage. It's not simply, "I want you to have more love so that you'll do more good works." He says, "I want your love to improve in discernment, so that when you're moved by love to do something, that you'll have discernment as to how to do it. So that when you're moved by love, you'll have discernment to be able to discern the things that are excellent and to choose the things that are excellent." Some months ago, I was asked to preach on this subject at a conference, the Christian in Good Works. That's a lot of this material is coming from that conference. And one of the things that kept coming up in the discussions was, "What about this? And what about this?" And some of it came up actually in the discussions today. How do we engage in good works towards somebody who perhaps is irresponsible? Maybe somebody won't work, or somebody. Well, there's no place to go. There's no place to go in the Bible and say, with Mr. X, now you should do this, and you should do this, and you should do this. You know, in some cases, Paul was very stern. If somebody won't work, then they don't eat. In other places, we are urged with tenderness to feed the hungry. Well, so here's a hungry person. What do we do? Well, he prayed that their love would increase in discernment. What is the best way to love this particular person? Is this somebody who shouldn't be allowed to eat because he won't work? Or is this somebody who's not working because he's been so abused and so disoriented that we should just help him? And in a few months, we'll help him to learn how to work. Well, discernment, discernment, discernment. It's interesting to me how, like the book of Proverbs, there are some very specific directions in the book of Proverbs about debt, about sex, about a whole number of things. But a lot of things, be wise, be wise, be wise, because there isn't a 5 or 4 or 5 step series of instructions, and once you've got that, you know what to do in every situation. A lot of situations are hazy and gray and require good judgment and discernment. So in reference to good works, my encouragement is that we pray to God for enablement and that we pray to God for discernment. This came up at the table today. It's kind of a general consensus that we should err on the side of charity. We should err on the side of giving to needy people. And if we find out later that we're being abused, then maybe you make changes, or maybe you keep being abused. But we are on the side of charity. But we need to have discernment to know how to really engage in good works. And the fifth directive that I'd like to give is simply that we must pursue love. Loving God and loving Christ and loving people is at the heart of good works. We will not succeed in good works unless we are large in love. And so, in terms of encouragement toward good works, my last is that to encourage that we grow in love. I'd like you to turn again to this is the last passage, second to the last passage I'll ask you to turn to. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I hope that almost everybody is familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the great passage on love. Chapter 12 introduces the idea of spiritual gifts. And at the end of chapter 12, Paul says in verse 31, earnestly desire the best gifts, but I show you a more excellent way, something that's more excellent than spiritual gifts. And that leads into chapter 13, where he writes about love. And he writes several things about love through chapter 13. And then he says this at the beginning of chapter 14. And you appreciate there are no chapter divisions in the New Testament. But in our division, he says all these things from in chapter 13, verse 1, all these provocative things that he says about love. The last thing that he says in verse 13 is that the greatest virtue is love. The three great virtues for the Christian are hope, faith, and love. And in verse 13 he says, but the greatest of these is love. And then he says, pursue love. Pursue love. Desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. I want you to think a little bit about the difference between pursuing something and desiring something. At the end of chapter 12, he said that we should earnestly desire the best gifts. It's a good thing to desire spiritual gifts. We should earnestly desire them. And now in this passage, in chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, especially that you might prophesy. So it's a wonderful thing to desire spiritual gifts. We ought to desire spiritual gifts, especially that we'd prophesy. But he also says in chapter 12 that we're not all going to have the same spiritual gifts. Some are going to be given the gifts of tongues, and some are going to be given the gifts of interpretations, and some are going to be given the gifts of miracles. And we're not all going to have the same gifts, so we can desire them as long as we want to, but we're not going to have all the same spiritual gifts. But he doesn't say desire love. He says pursue love. Obtain love. If God doesn't want you to have the gift of some spiritual gift, you can desire it, but you're not going to get it if he doesn't want you to have it. But everyone is supposed to have love. Everyone is supposed to be growing in love. Pursue love. And the word that is translated to pursue here is a very vigorous word in the original language. It's track it down. Put your mind on it. Track it down. Obtain it. Get it. Chase it. Pursue it. Pursue love. Well, we mustn't allow ourselves to think that, you know, there are personality types, and this particular personality type is going to really be a lover. And this other personality type is just never going to get very much, never going to be very loving. And this type, maybe you won't even, we must not think like that. Whatever the personality types are that an individual has, we're supposed to be pursuing, tracking down, increasing in love. This is a duty that comes to each one of us. You're not going to change a lot of things about yourself, even by the grace of God. But this is an area where there is the expectation that we change, that we grow and grow and grow and grow and change in love. I heard a sermon once from a conference, and the man leading the conference got up and said, if you don't want to change, just leave now. If you don't want to change, just leave now. And he went on to say that this is a Bible conference. The content. This is a Bible conference. We're going to expound the Word of God. The whole point is to change. The whole point is to be sanctified. If you don't want to change, leave now. Well, when you come to a passage like this, you have to think that way. Just leave now if you don't want to change. Because the Bible is calling us to grow and to pursue and to change in reference to the matter of love. And so I'd like us to spend a few minutes on this subject of how are we to pursue love? How are we to change in reference to love? Do you accept the premise that you can change in terms of love? Do you accept that premise? Do you allow yourself to think that I am of a certain personality type, that I'm just not ever going to be very loving? Or do you allow yourself to think that I've had so many scars in my life that I'm really never going to develop very much in the area of loving? Do you accept the mindset that I am so backward and so ruined by my years in the world, I just need to be loved? Please don't expect me to return love. That's an impossible mindset for the child of God. We are expected to come into the church as a mess. We are expected to come to Christ with all kinds of fault. But in this area, we cannot be passive. We must increase and pursue and increase and pursue love as long as we live. How are we to pursue love? Let me just say these things very briefly. How are we to pursue love? The first that I say is that we simply must elevate the necessity to increase in love to the highest priority. To the highest priority. Do you remember what Jesus said is the greatest commandment? He was asked, remember, in three of the Gospels, he responds to this question, and I would ask you to look at your leisure at his response as recorded in Mark chapter 12, verse 28 and following. He says, the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second commandment is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, there is nothing greater than this. In Matthew, he says that this is the law and the prophets. To love God, to love your neighbor, this is the law and the prophets. In Mark, he says, there is nothing greater than to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, probably there's not anyone here who would say, I do love God with all my heart. There's no room for improvement. I do love my neighbor as myself. There's no room for improvement. Well, of course, that's silly. So the point is that because there's nothing greater in Jesus' estimation, that we have a responsibility to grow in love to God and to grow in love toward our neighbor. In 1 Peter chapter 4 that we read earlier, when Peter said, the end of all things is at hand, he says, above everything else, have fervent love in your hearts for one another. Above everything else. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14, in the context, Paul calls the people of God to several virtues. And then he says in Colossians 3 verse 14, above all these things, put on love, That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, the last verse, the greatest of these is love. Well, do you believe that? Do you really believe it? If you believe that, then we have to elevate this in our minds. The great thing is not doctrinal correctness. The great thing is not church attendance. The great thing is not your devotional life. The great thing is that all those disciplines lead us to an increase in love to God and to each other. If that is a living idea to us, day by day and day by day, we're awakened to that and we're pursuing and praying and repenting and seeking grace, we will grow in love. But if it's just on the back burner, then we'll be dull. And lesser things will take our energies and we'll just be dull. Well, that's unacceptable. So how do we grow in love? First, we elevate it as a matter of priority. Secondly, remember I said that probably any of you could come up with these same directives because they're so basic. But the second is that we pray. That we ask the God who is love, by His Spirit, to work love in our hearts. The fruit of the Spirit is love. You may have heard sermons about that. The fruit of the Spirit is singular. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. There's this big cluster of virtues that come together, but the fruit of the Spirit is the cluster. And the first part of the cluster is love. So what do? We don't expect that just by thinking about it, we're going to improve. We think that the Spirit has to work love in our hearts, and so we pray to Him. And we take the prayers of the Bible. We take 1 Thessalonians 3:12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love. And we pray that for ourselves. Philippians chapter 1 that I read to you earlier, how greatly I long for you, Paul says, and that you abound, that your love abound more and more in discernment. Remember how he prays for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3 and following and other places. Paul thought love was so elevated in the priorities of the Christian life that when he prayed for the churches, praying for love was right up there among the top things that he prayed for. And so we need to elevate this priority and we need to be begging God day by day, oh God, work in my heart, forgive my selfishness, expand my soul, help me to be sympathetic with lost people, help me to be sympathetic with my stumbling brethren, help me to see them as Christ sees them and intercede like He intercedes. Help me, help me, help me to love and to grow in love. And the third directive here is something that a lot of us will stumble over. But the third directive is we should aggressively throw ourselves into the life of the church. Now, hear me out on this. Don't just yawn now and go off on me. I'm going to read to you. I don't want you to take the time to turn to these passages. I'm going to read to you a number of passages. And I want you to notice this one thing in all of them. Very different passages. But there's this one thing that's true of them all. In the context of church life, in the context of church life, Christian people are supposed to grow in love. And if that's true, then we should really throw ourselves into church life. If church life is one of the means that God uses for us to grow in love, and if growing in love is one of the great priorities, then we should really throw ourselves into church life. Not superficial church life. Listen to the verses. Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Let us consider one another to provoke one another to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Quite a long time ago, I think I preached a sermon on this here. I don't suppose anyone would remember it. But the idea was when we think about assembling together, and we think about the duty that we're not supposed to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, why do you think we should be careful to assemble? Well, the point of this passage in Hebrews 10 is not so that we'd worship God together. It's not so that we would hear sermons together, as important as those things are. The focus of that passage, we must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because in that assembling together, we're supposed to know each other and we're supposed to consider each other. And in that context, we're supposed to be stimulating each other to love and to good works. So that means the assemblies are to do something more than this, right? The assemblies are supposed to be more than teaching times or preaching times or worship times. They have to be fellowship times and conversation times and prayer times. Because in these multiple exposures that we ought to be having when we assemble together, in that context, we're supposed to be thinking about each other. Consider one another, it says. Ponder each other, so that you know how to provoke each other to love and good works. Titus chapter 2, we've already looked at this passage. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says to Titus, "Speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, sound in love. The older women likewise, that the older women train the young women to love their husbands and to love their children." Church life. Older men, you're supposed to be stable in these different qualities, and one of them, you're supposed to be stable in love. Older women are supposed to also have the ability to love, and they're supposed to help younger women love their husband and their children. What do you think about a passage like that? What do you think that implies, a passage like that? It implies that at least some of the younger women didn't know how to love their husbands. Some of the younger women didn't know how to love their children. And they didn't know how. It's not intuitive. And they didn't know how. So there was supposed to be the influence of people who did know how to love on those young women to teach them how to love. That means that love can be learned. It means that love can be taught and learned. You don't need to be a great sociologist to observe this. More and more people in our society don't know how to love. They were not loved, and they've not seen principled affections. They've seen sentiments or emotions and selfishness disguised in sentiment. But they don't know how to love. And so they get married, a young man and a young woman, they get married in our society. Love is physical to them. And when the lust element is out, and tensions begin to come in, commitment was not part of the package. They don't know how to love each other. And a lot of husbands and a lot of fathers and a lot of mothers really don't know how to love their children. Their children become an embarrassment to them. They shift them off into some kind of daycare. They don't know how to train a child, so their child's nasty and naughty. And they don't know. Well, you may be like that. It should have been that we learned how to love in our families. It should have been. A lot of us didn't. Where do you learn to love? Well, you may have some affectionate couple that you are close to, and you learn to love from them. Or you may see some other parents loving their children, and you learn to love from them. But we ought to be learning it in the church. Now, not everybody needs to learn it. A lot of people have gotten it. They got it from their home. But if we didn't, okay, it's not hopeless for us. In the context of the church, we can learn to love. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Paul writes this really helpful remark to the young man Timothy. He says, Timothy, in verse 22, flee youthful lusts, pursue righteousness. Pursue righteousness, pursue faith, pursue love with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Sanctification is not to be pursued alone. Learning these things, learning righteousness and learning faith and learning love, is to be learned as Timothy would get together with other young men who are learning how to love, and get together with other young men who are learning righteousness. Pursue love with some like-minded men, Timothy. You're not expected to learn this by yourself. Pursue love with some others. They'll teach you, you'll teach them, you'll seek God together, you'll stumble about, but get with some other people who are pursuing love. Ephesians chapter 4, this is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 through 16 is too complicated for us to go into now as the time is getting away from us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 and following is that wonderful complicated passage where it says that Christ has been raised and Christ has given gifts to the church. And pastors and teachers are supposed to equip the saints, and the saints are supposed to minister to one another. They're supposed to speak the truth in love to each other. And the effect is that as the ministers are teaching and as the people are talking in love and as the Lord is ministering to the body, the effect is supposed to be, according to that passage, that the church grows in love. Well, the point is that growing in love is to be a corporate dynamic. It's to be something that happens when the ministers are ministering and the saints are speaking and the Lord is blessing, that there's to be a growth in love. How do you learn to love? Well, you learn to love like you learn any other virtue. You learn love by experiencing love and by giving love and by watching love and by giving love and by reading about love and by giving love. You see the point? You learn to love like you learn every other virtue. You learn to love by doing it. We do not learn to love by reading books or hearing sermons. It's like learning to pray. You don't learn to pray by reading a good book on prayer. The good book might be great, but then you start praying, and as you engage in prayer, and you stumble and you're blessed, you learn to pray by praying. You learn to diet by dieting, not by reading a book. It's a silly illustration, but we don't learn to love by reading about love, or hearing admonitions or encouragements about love. We learn to love by being loved and seeing how we can be like that to other people, and we be like that to other people and they don't respond. And so then we learn how to persevere in loving unlovely people. You see the dynamic. So that's my last encouragement in reference to good works. We need to pursue love, because love for God, love for Christ, love for lost people, love for the saints, love is a dynamic that will move us toward good works. And good works are something that the Lord wants us to engage in. Preparing for that conference that I told you about some time ago has very much affected me. Reviewing some of these texts in reference to these sermons today has very much affected me. I want this. I want this. I want this for you. I want this for this church. I desire that in this little community, that this church, year by year by year, will be known as a place where the people of God love. And they show that love by engaging in good works to all sorts of people. And that it may be true here, that people in this community behold your good works and glorify your Father, our Father, who is in heaven. Well, it's been good to be with you again today. Let us pray. We'll go home. Our Father, you are exceedingly gracious to us. You have given your own Son. You have not spared him. You've given him up. You've given him up to shame and to the cross and to punishment and to wrath. And you have raised him from the dead. And you've made him to be our glorious Savior. And we thank you, our Heavenly Father, that it pleased you to give your Son as a sacrifice for our sins. And we come to you in the light of that awareness that our sins are so many and so terrible, that you gave your Son that they might be washed away. We thank you that as a result of his death, that you are redeeming us from our sinful ways. We thank you that you are working among us to purify us and to make us to be a people zealous for good works. We pray that the biblical texts that we have considered today, that you would use them to sanctify us, that we really would be given to good works, that we would learn them, that we would maintain them. And all the ways that Paul described in this passage in Titus, please grant to us as individuals, grant to this church, grant, Lord, that we would be more given to that work which so glorifies you and so imitates your great gifts to us. Bless this congregation, please. Bless them with greater love. Bless them with greater success in doing good for multitudes of people. Bless them in spreading the gospel. Thank you for the baptism and the membership that is coming up in the next few weeks. We pray there be multiple conversions and persons gladly
being baptized and confessing Christ as their Savior and renouncing the world and joining the church. Grant this, Lord, in this place. Bless these dear people. Encourage them, please. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.